We will kind of hang out in chapter 25 for the majority of the morning, but studying the life of, in the story of Jacob, which really covers Genesis 25 to 35. And rather than read one specific passage, I think I'll just be reading passages throughout the morning, and I think that will accomplish our purposes maybe more so than reading one specific passage. So if you're new, we're on week 7 of a 17-week biblical theology of the Old Testament. And so what we're really aiming to do is give overarching doctrinal themes of the Bible, and while doing that, laboring to see the beauty and glory of the person and work of Jesus Christ in everything that we study. And that's kind of what a biblical theology is. It's in a nutshell. It's studying the themes of redemptive history insofar as they point to and find their fulfillment in the perfect work of the Lord Jesus. And so this week we'll be looking again at the biblical theme of God's promise, primarily concerned with God's faithfulness to the Abrahamic covenant by fulfilling his promise to Jacob. Jacob, who God will name Israel, as we will see, is chosen to receive God's covenantal promise to Abraham concerning land and seed that we saw last week. So maybe it would be good just to kind of step back and trace God's covenantal promise with Abraham, and then to his son Isaac, and eventually to Isaac's son Jacob. Because understanding the Abrahamic covenant is vital for understanding the rest of the Bible. First, we see God initiating the promise with Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, as God says, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And then God establishes his covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. And then we see the covenant reaffirmed with Abraham's son Isaac in sort of the same way in Genesis 26:3, as God says to Isaac, "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father." And ultimately and finally, God gives the same promise to Jacob in Genesis 28:13-15, as God says, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." And so it's clear from these covenant passages with the patriarchs that God desires to fulfill his promises with them by giving them offspring and land, and by being with them in a special, peculiar way. And just sort of as a side note, these three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are extremely central characters, not only in Genesis, but in all of the Bible. Because it would be through the patriarchs that God would initially establish his covenant with his people, his special people, who would know him and walk with him and be blessed in him. And they would receive the fulfillment of God's promises by faith in the Messiah. So in order to understand God's redemptive plan rightly, we must understand the patriarchs rightly. In fact, so significant are the patriarchs that God reveals himself like this to Moses in Exodus 3:15. He says, "Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." And so here in Genesis 25, we come to somewhat of a problem, and that Isaac, the chosen offspring, and Rebekah, the chosen bride for Isaac, have two legitimate sons. Yes, you heard that right. They have two legitimate sons, yet only one can inherit God's special covenant promise and receive the special promise of offspring and land and ultimately bring out of his lineage the Messiah, the serpent crusher from Genesis 3:15. Only one of them can do this. And up to this point in the narrative of Genesis, we haven't had this problem because we've primarily seen God in his mercy keep the seed of the woman alive again and again. So again, just to trace this out quickly, we can look all the way back to Genesis 3:15 and we see the first gospel promise in Scripture, and that God promises to raise up out of Adam and Eve a specific offspring that would crush the head of the serpent and deliver his people. And then we see God give Adam and Eve two sons in Cain and Abel. And then what happens? Cain commits the first act of homicide in human history, and he kills his brother. And so we see very quickly, it ain't one of those two. So what does God do? He mercifully and graciously gives Adam and Eve another son, Seth, who would be the offspring to carry on the seed of the woman. But then we see the narrative shift in Genesis 12, and God promises that out of Abraham, out of his seed, would come blessing to the people of the earth, specifically the offspring, the Messiah, the serpent crusher. But again, there's a problem. Sarah, his wife, is barren and is old. So what do? They take matters into their own hands. And Abraham marries his servant girl Hagar, and she gives birth to Ishmael. And Abraham says to God, "Oh, that Ishmael may live before you." In other words, "Lord, fulfill your promise to me through Ishmael." But God rejects Ishmael, and he supernaturally intervenes by opening Sarah's womb, and in her old age, she bears him a son. And this son, Isaac, with an angel involved in the selection of his spouse, under God's mighty hand of providence, marries Rebekah, because if God is going to keep his covenant with Abraham, Isaac couldn't just go marry some random woman of the Canaanites. And so, for those of you who are single and want to get married, ask the Lord to send his angel before you in the selection of your spouse, because it's a big deal. Moving right along. So God divinely ordains Abraham's servant to go and find Isaac a wife from his family, and Isaac marries Rebekah, yet we have another problem. Rebekah, just like her mom, is barren, or just like Sarah is barren. But Isaac prays for Rebekah, and God, in his mercy and in his dedication to keeping his promise, opens Rebekah's womb and gives her two sons. And so again, as I said, for the first time, we see God's chosen patriarchal vessel and his chosen matriarchal vessel marry and conceive, and it seems that we are finally going to get the offspring that we have been waiting for, yet we get to Genesis 25, and we have another problem because Rebekah has twins in her womb. So here's the question. Which of the two sons is to walk in the Abrahamic covenant, birth the nation of Israel, and ultimately birth through his descendants the true Israel, the promised Messiah? Well, the answer is Jacob. We don't have to read very far to see that. Jacob is the son of the promise. And through Jacob, God would bring forth the offspring that would mediate blessing to the earth, namely by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul tells us in Romans 9:8 that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. God's true Israel, the spiritual Israel, are those who believe in the promise of God as given in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Those who by faith in God's promises are counted as righteous. Paul tells us again in Galatians 3:7 that those of faith, are sons of Abraham. So what that means is that for all of us in this room whether Jew or Gentile, if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, you are a son of Abraham, and you are a child of the promise. The overarching theme that we get in all this is that God has a special people that he calls to himself to believe in and walk in his promises, and that he is faithful to fulfill his promises to this people. And so this morning, I don't want to simply give information regarding these topics, but I want to get down on the ground and speak to your hearts, because that's the difference in a lecture and a sermon. A lecture is simply a giving of information, a conveyance of facts. But a sermon, while having much of that, is a proclamation of the Word of God to the hearts of the hearers, with the aim of elevating Christ so that transformation, Spirit-empowered transformation, is the result. And so by looking at the story of Jacob and using his life as an illustration, I want to highlight two ways in which we receive God's promises. Number one, we obtain God's promise of salvation through God's election. We obtain God's promise of salvation through God's election. God's purposes are fulfilled through his election. Yahweh, in his infinite wisdom, according to his plan, chose Jacob out of his own initiative, which he had absolutely nothing, or this had absolutely nothing to do with Jacob. It was God's initiative. And Paul, who is using the story of Jacob and Esau to argue that God's purposes in election are from his own divine choice rather than from moral merit or ethnic lineage, tells us this plainly in Romans 9:10-13. He says, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.'" The NIV says, "But Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac." So the point is very clear. God's choosing of Jacob is about God, not Jacob. And this is made clear to us in the narrative. I mean, just reading the story, Jacob isn't necessarily what you would think of when we're talking about receiving the Abrahamic promise and birthing the Messiah, the lineage that would carry out the Messiah. He's not out in the field killing animals and hunting. The Bible says he's content to just dwell at home in his tent. And think about it. There wasn't much to do in a tent all day 3,000 years ago. He makes his brother sell him his birthright just to give him a bowl of stew. I mean, let's be honest. Jacob isn't very impressive. He's a bad person. He's sinful. He's corrupt. And so you say, well, why did God choose him? There's nothing special about him. Or rather, why did God choose the bad person? And the answer is simple. So that God's purposes in election could come about. And in the same way, if you are in Christ, it is because God, in his love from the foundation in the world, chose to draw you to a saving relationship with his Son to be saved. And this had absolutely nothing to do with you. The doctrine of election is glorious. The doctrine of election is beautiful and God magnifying. It's not man magnifying, it's God magnifying. And it should cause us to tremble and rejoice at a God who is holy, yet would choose to have mercy on some. Some of you need to rest in the doctrine of election. Some of you are so tired and beaten down and worn out because you're striving and trying to bring something to the table to be accepted by God. Well, let me just say something that may set you free. You will never bring anything to the table that will gain you acceptance with God in terms of merit before Him. When it comes to your position before Him as righteous or unrighteous, just or wicked, only God Almighty can choose to show you grace and make you righteous before Him according to His divine plan and goodness. Rest in that. Rest in this, that if you are in Christ, it is because God chose you before the foundation of the world to bring you to Himself, to know God, to enjoy Him forever. It's amazing. And so someone may object to what I'm saying by arguing that God's election is really just His foreknowledge. So it's not that God chose Jacob over Esau before the foundation of the world, or likewise that He chose any of us to be saved, but he looked into the future because He's God, and He foresaw that Esau would sin and sell his birthright, which is why it seems to us that Jacob is chosen. But when we look at the Lord's prophecy to Rebekah in Genesis 25, 22 to 23, we see clearly that this line of reasoning just does not hold up biblically. Look at what He says in verse 22. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." This is not simply a matter of God looking into the future and predicting what would happen. This is a divine decree that God ordained and is going to bring about. And I am sure this thought has come up in someone's mind. Well, Kent, it seems like you're advocating for some form of fatalism, like everything is just fixed and we're all just puppets and God is this big puppet master and He has us on strings just kind of doing whatever He wants with us. And I would just say to be careful using that word fixed, because just as the Bible teaches that God is sovereign and brings about His purposes through election, it also teaches that God uses human means to bring His purposes about. Primarily in regard to salvation, He uses the prayers of His people to bring about His purpose. Look at verse 21. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And we know that through reading the entire Bible that God ordained before anything was created, that He would raise up an offspring to crush the head of the serpent, and that this offspring would come through Abraham. And the rest of the Old Testament is about the story unfolding until we get to the birth of Christ. And the New Testament is about how Jesus would crush our enemy and set everything back into order. Yet here in Genesis 25, there's a massive roadblock to this. There's a problem standing in the way of God's preordained purpose, in that Rebekah is barren. And listen, she is not going to have the child unless her husband prays for her. We need to see this. It's a beautiful illustration of how God's ordained purposes come about as His people pray. We can't have the rest of the Bible unless Isaac prays for his wife so that the Lord opens her womb and she conceives. And I think there are grounds to stand on to say that for all of us in this room, if you are in the kingdom, it's because someone or many people prayed you into the kingdom. James 4:2 tells us, we don't have because we don't ask. So Isaac prays for what God has already promised. And God uses Isaac's prayer to bring about His ordained purposes. And He opens Rebekah's womb so that she can give birth to Jacob. It's incredible. See, your prayers matter because the God of the universe is using them to bring about His divine decrees. How long have you been praying for a loved one to come to know Christ? How long have you been praying that God would save your wayward children or your spouse or your coworker or a people group? Don't give up. Don't grow weary in prayer. Just as God brought forth Jacob as a result of prayer, he saves his elect as a result of the prayers of his people. We also see that God's purposes in election work themselves out through real human actions and decisions. Probably all of us have struggled with reconciling God's providence with human responsibility. Well, I think the story of Esau selling his birthright really shed some light on this. So look at verses 29 to 33. It says this, "Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted.' Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright now.' Esau said, 'I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?' Jacob said, 'Swear to me now.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob." Yes, God ordained that Jacob would be the chosen vessel, but Esau really sells his birthright. He really does that, which is truly horrible. And probably our default position when we come to this story is to say, well, this just really doesn't seem fair for Esau. I mean, like, I just really don't see how this is fair for him. But I mean, think about it. God has been appearing to Abraham and Isaac with these incredible covenantal promises about land and offspring and blessing to the nations. And Esau, who is surely aware of this covenant and surely aware that he, being the firstborn, is in line to receive the blessing that was promised to his father, sells his birthright for a bowl of stew. This is massively foolish of Esau. I mean, think about the despicably low view Esau has for his birthright and for the promise that God gave to Abraham. I mean, this is tragic. And his own sin removes the promise of being the receiver of the blessing from him. And on the contrary, Jacob's high view of and desire for the promise moves him into the place of receiving the blessing. Evidently, Jacob thought highly enough about his brother's birthright that he sought to get it from him. The promise that Abraham believed and was counted to him as righteousness, Esau rejects and trades for a bowl of stew. And this is exactly what every unbeliever does. They hear the promise that all who repent and believe in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved and will come into a redemptive relationship with God Almighty, yet they reject this inheritance for temporary pleasures and the fleeting pleasures of sin. And so, brothers and sisters, no one may stand before God at the day of judgment and say that they were treated unfairly or that they did not have a chance. Everyone on this planet makes his or her own choice, and if that choice is to reject God's salvation in Christ, then it, just like Esau's selling of the birthright, is a real decision that brings forth real and deserved consequences and judgment. And having this theology should fuel our evangelism and world missions. It shouldn't hinder them, and as we just say, well, God's going to save his elect no matter what we do. No, it should fuel our mission, because we know God has promised to save his elect from every nation and tribe and people. But we also know that unless his people pray and send and go, that the people will not be saved, and they will die in their sins and stand before God as an enemy. This is a mysterious tension in Scripture, but instead of spending the rest of our lives speculating about how the tension works or the mystery works, let's confess that the Bible teaches clearly that both are true, so that we can rest in the fact that God will save his elect, yet labor with everything in us to see people come to know Christ and be saved. Number two, we obtain God's promise of blessing through wrestling with God. We obtain God's promise of blessing through wrestling with God. So let me just say clearly, we can do nothing to earn our salvation, but we must often wrestle with God to avail ourselves of the promises that he gives to his people. Let me say that a different way. We bring nothing to the table to inherit salvation. As we just saw, God has elected a people before the foundation of the world to receive the promise of eternal life, and the work required to obtain the promise has been accomplished for us by Christ and in Christ alone, and all we are commanded to do is believe the promise and receive it for ourselves. However, once we inherit the promise of eternal life and become children of God, if we are to obtain God's promised blessing to his children, we must wrestle with him to receive it. Look at Genesis 32:22. This is after Jacob flees from Laban to finally lead his family and care for them independently. Yet he hears his brother Esau, who years earlier wanted to kill him for taking his blessing, is coming to meet him. The scripture says this in chapter 32, verse 22. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Picture this. Here is Jacob, who receives this incredible dream. And the Lord appears to him and promises to bring about through him his covenantal promise to Abraham. Yet for 20 years, he has been serving his uncle, who has taken advantage of him and cheated him out of his wages. And he's thinking, "I'm finally going to receive the divine promise. I'm finally going to flee from my uncle's oppression and become independent." And he sends word to his brother Esau and strives for peace with him, yet he gets a report that Esau is coming to him with 400 men. And the last thing Jacob remembers about Esau is how Esau hates him for taking his blessing and how he comforted himself with the thought of killing him. I mean, think about that level of hate. That you don't allow someone's wrongdoing toward you to affect you because you just tell yourself you're going to kill that person. I mean, this is the whole reason Jacob left and went to his uncle Laban anyway, so that his brother wouldn't kill him. So what does he do? He puts his family in the safest place possible, and he gets alone with God to cry out to him, to spread himself before him. I mean, I can just see Jacob out there alone saying, "God, you promised me. You appeared to me just like you appeared to my grandfather and my father, and you told me you wouldn't leave until you did what you promised. Yet I've been toiling and striving with my uncle for 20 years. And now my brother is on his way with 400 men, and he can wipe my face out from under the sun. And Lord, I'm grabbing on to you, and I'm not letting you go until you give me what you promised. How long have you been waiting to receive the blessing? How long have you been striving with a particular sin? How long have you been wrestling with yourself, with a specific character defect, with personal deviances that keep you from walking in the freedom to which God has called you to walk? You've tried reading books, you've listened to sermons, you've had accountability partners, and you've been toiling perhaps for years. It may be that the only way you will avail yourself of the promise is to get alone with God and wrestle with Him until He blesses you. How bad do you want your marriage to be a beautiful picture of Christ and His bride? How bad do you want your wayward children to repent and believe the gospel? For those of us who are fathers and husbands, you know, I heard this illustration some years ago, and I'll use it because I think it's effective. But for those of us who are fathers and husbands, I guarantee that if a burglar broke into our home and tried to steal or snatch away our children or our wife, we would fight to the death. We would wrestle to the death till we had nothing left. Yet, many Christian fathers and husbands will let Satan walk right into their homes and lead their children down the path of destruction or steal their marriages and not wake up one time in the middle of the night to wrestle with God for the souls of their children or for the blessing of their marriage. I'm not talking about twisting God's arm into giving us whatever we want. I'm not talking about a prosperity gospel in which we try to force God to give us all the nice things in life. I'm talking about coming to God in prayer with an open Bible and saying, Lord, you've promised me this. You've promised me holiness. You've promised me freedom. You've promised me peace and sanctification. And I'm going to keep coming back, and I'm going to keep seeking, and I'm going to keep knocking until you give me what you have promised. And I know that in a church of this size, there are many of us that wake up and we say, there has to be more. There has to be more. I see it in this book. I see others walking in it. There has to be more for me in terms of my marriage. There has to be more joy, more satisfaction, more delight in Christ. There has to be greater victory over sin. There has to be greater power in ministry, greater love for the church. There has to be more than struggling year after year after year to wake up early and read my Bible. There has to be more than struggling to turn off the TV and to lead my family in devotion. There has to be more to this life. And the answer is yes, there is. But are you willing to wrestle with God until He blesses you? If you're like Jacob and you've exhausted your resources, you've shared your struggles with others, you've asked for prayer, you've sought counsel, brothers and sisters, get alone with God and latch onto Him and don't let Him go until He gives you what He's promised. Wrestle with Him until He in His grace lets you win. He wants to let you win. How bad do you want the promise? Jacob wanted it really bad. How bad do you want the promise? Are you willing to sacrifice sleep, food, entertainment? Are you willing to take a day off from work to go out in the woods and pray to God and plead with Him to bring about supernatural results in your life and in your family for someone's salvation? Jacob did it, and he availed himself of the promise. And he says in verse 30 that he saw God face to face. And when you do this, when you wrestle with God, when you see him face to face, sometimes for hours, sometimes for weeks, sometimes for years, sometimes for decades, you will not be the same as you were before. And it will cost you. Look down in that same chapter at verse 25. It says, when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Often those who are most blessed of the Lord regarding sanctification and holiness and victory and peace and spiritual maturity are the most broken and the most crushed and have experienced much suffering. The man who was wrestling with Jacob, who, and I don't have time to show this today, is I think clearly seen or should be seen as a theophany of the Son of God, lets Jacob prevail against him. But he throws his hip out of socket to show that Jacob did nothing in his own strength. And we see the same thing in the New Testament with Paul's thorn in the flesh. So whatever measure of success you experience in prayer and in spiritual blessing, you only experience it because God wants you to experience it. And he in his grace calls you to experience it. And he wants to bless us. But how often, in order that we may not boast in ourselves or in our own strength, does the Lord break us down that we may be fully dependent on him, so that not by might nor by power, but by my spirit may be a reality in our lives. So brothers and sisters, heed the words of 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Take heart, child of God. When you experience great darkness of soul or physical infirmity or other such trials as you wrestle with God for his blessing, it may not be that you're doing something wrong. It may be that God is showing you that he loves you as his child. And he's proving that love to you by keeping you close to him and utterly dependent on him. So I'll close just by sharing an element that is familiar to my own life. So I've been a basketball player essentially my whole life. And I've played organized basketball more years than I haven't, probably. And it's funny because the thing that I've learned about coaching is that the best coaches not only know how to recruit good talent and develop good talent, but they know how to put their assets in the right spots. They know how to put their players in the spots in which they will thrive the most. That's why the New England Patriots and teams like that have been so successful for so long, because their coaches know how to put the players in the right spots to be strong and to be successful. And there's not much funner under the sun than playing on a basketball team with other players who know what their strengths are, and they have a coach who puts them in position to play their strengths well, to hide their weaknesses. Nobody's trying to do too much, and everybody's just fully focused on succeeding where they're best. And there's not much more frustrating than being on a team where there's tons of talent, but yet you lose game after game after game, and you look up and you say, what's wrong? We have good players. What's wrong? We have better players than the other teams. Why are we losing? And it's because the players are fighting in the wrong spots. They're striving in areas that they don't need to be striving in. The players are not in position that they're best fit to play to be successful. And I believe many Christians do the same thing. We focus our effort and our striving and our fighting in the wrong positions, in the wrong areas. Many of us have run ourselves empty trying to work for God's approval when Jesus has told us to lay that burden down on Him and to receive His yoke for us and to rest in His work for us in terms of salvation. Yet we're often so passive when it comes to fighting and striving to receive God's blessing of sanctification. And we're often so passive in our fight against sin. Brothers and sisters, may we fight where fighting needs to be done. No fighting needs to be done to be righteous before God. That needs to be received by faith and faith alone. Receive that and rest in it. Rest in the finished work of Calvary for you. Rest in the doctrine of election. But then out of an understanding of being accepted in the Beloved by grace, let us work with the energy that God supplies to be all that He has called us to be. Amen. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I pray that not one person in this room would hear the words that I say and think that they can somehow earn their salvation. But on the contrary, Lord, if anyone does not know You, I pray, God, that they would see Christ crucified and trust in Him and receive life. And Lord, I pray for Your people that they would rest in Your work on behalf of them. But Lord, I pray that You would illuminate ways in which we need to wrestle with You, in which we need to get alone with You, to cry out to You, Lord, for Your blessing. And I pray that You would bless this people, God. I pray that You would sow this word in the hearts of the hearers and bring about a mighty harvest to the glory of Jesus Christ. And I pray this in Your name. Amen.